Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me here. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Lord God, we praise you that even though times change, you do not. That you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you are our dependable rock, our refuge. And Lord, we pray that as we turn to you now to hear from you, that you would come and speak to us in power, speak to us of your grace, of your love, of your majesty, of your worth, and speak to us of how we should rightly respond to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting this new series on Mark's Gospel at both the services today, looking at the last days and hours of Jesus' life. And Mark's Gospel is a biography of Jesus' life, but it's not an ordinary biography in how it allocates time as to what's happening. It spends no time at all looking at the first 30 years of Jesus' life. It ignores that. And then it spends just over half of it looking at 3 years of his life. And then it spends almost half the gospel looking at just the last week of Jesus' life. And it's like one of those time-lapse photography. And, you know, he starts off really, really quickly. And then he slows right down at the end. And he does that because he knows that understanding the last few hours and days of Jesus' life is so important to a right understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. And so as we go through Lent, we're doing the same thing. We're slowing right down. And we're spending lots of time just in these final hours of Jesus' life so that we understand them rightly and know how to respond to him and what to make of him and so on. And my guess is that many of us will feel that we know these stories well already. But there's going to be surprises in here for each of us as we look in more detail at these stories. And as well as looking at them in our sermons and discussing them in the cell groups and mission groups and so on, we're going to host a Passover meal, much as Jesus would have had on April the 9th in the evening over in the parish hall. We'll have more details about it and tickets over the next couple of weeks. But I hope that lots of us will come along to that as a way to really engage deeply with one of the pivotal events in that whole period of time, in that last week of Jesus' life. And it's the Passover feast which is the background to this passage. But whilst the chief priests and the teachers of the law should have been getting ready for the biggest festival of the year, the biggest event in the year, what are they doing? It says, verse 1, they were scheming with Jesus, looking for a way to arrest him and kill him. In fact, they've begun plotting as early as chapter 3, and repeatedly through the gospel there's hints, look, we want to get rid of this guy, we need to get rid of him. Right from the start, Jesus had riled them. He'd been a threat to them. You know, this idea that some people have that, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a fly, it's a myth. That Jesus simply does not exist. Jesus flouted convention. He taught radically. He publicly opposed the religious leaders. He wouldn't fit into a box, and he still refuses to fit into a box. He constantly challenges us and unsettles us. And that was one of the reasons why the religious leaders wanted rid of Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. But they were aware of the political situation too. They knew that the Jerusalem population probably increased fivefold during the Passover festival. There's loads of people there in celebratory mood. And so they knew that if they arrested Jesus publicly, well, they might have a riot on their hands. But just as the religious leaders have been making their evil plans, so Jesus has been making his own prophecies as to what's going to happen. Three times by this point, he's plainly said to his disciples, look, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed to the religious authorities who are going to hand me over to death. And I'm going to be handed over to the ruling Roman powers who are going to mock him and spit on me and flog me and kill me. You know, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And so the religious leaders might think that, you know, they're wresting control away from Jesus and taking control back. Actually, Jesus knows what's coming. He's in control. He's the one who's giving up his life. He's allowing himself to be arrested and tried and crucified. He said the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And what is Jesus doing whilst religious leaders make their plots and plans? Well, he's doing what he always did. One of the things that riled the authorities the most. He's hanging out with the outcasts. Verse 3, breaking social and religious convention, he was eating at the house of a leper. And I find it such a challenge when I read that sort of thing in the gospel accounts. How did Jesus bring such transformation to all levels of society? Well, he did it by hanging out with all levels of society, even those that others spurned. And how are we going to bring transformation to all levels of society in Shirley? Well, only by hanging out with all levels of society, even those that others spurn. The homeless, those with severe mental health problems, those who are disfigured, those with addictions, those on the police most wanted list. You know, imagine if some of those people come to faith in Jesus and Jesus transforms their lives. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's one of the reasons I'm so keen for us to be down on the high street, because there's such a variety of life down on the high street. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to follow him even to the uncomfortable places. To hang out with the lepers. And whilst Jesus is there, this woman comes in carrying an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Now, I don't know what the most expensive jar of perfume or aftershave is that any of you have ever bought. I doubt that you ever bought Clive Christian No. 1 perfume, which I gather, I haven't bought it either, costs over £1,700 per ounce. That is the sort of perfume that this woman was carrying. It says it was worth a year's wages. An average year's wages in the UK today is a bit over £25,000. She's carrying that in a bottle. In those days, it was only the finest perfumes that came in alabaster jars. But here's the thing. It's not the sort of bottle where you can just dab out a few drops at a time and splash it on you. It's the sort of bottle where you have to break the bottle to get any of it out. And in getting any of it out, you get all of it out. It's a use-once-only bottle. And so this was probably a family heirloom. Maybe it had been passed down from mother to daughter to daughter, you know, over the generations. And it was their treasured possession. I imagine it being sort of kept safely on a high shelf so it wouldn't get accidentally broken. And maybe for years and years, maybe for decades, the women in the family had looked at this bottle on the shelf and they'd gone, I wonder when we're going to use that. What event is going to be so special? What occasion is going to be so special? What man is going to be so special that we're going to use this to anoint them? And when this woman hears that Jesus is in town, and with her heart racing, she reaches up and she takes the bottle and she walks round to the house where Jesus is, the house of Simon the leper, and she breaks it and she anoints it on his head. You know, some heirlooms are for looking at. This one is for using. And why does she pour it on his head? Well, in the Bible, kings are anointed on the head. This is Mark's way of reminding us that Jesus is God's chosen king. And, you know, if we'd been there, it would be one of those jaw-dropping moments that you never, ever forget. Years later, you'd be looking at each other and you'd say, do you remember that time when? And as the beautiful aroma begins to fill the house, I can imagine the sort of silence descending as everyone looks at each other and says, did she just... No. Did she? I mean, when we read of someone like Mark Zuckerberg giving away 99% of his wealth, we know full well that living off the remaining 1% of his wealth isn't going to be too difficult. But this is the woman's, in effect, her life savings. This is her treasured possession. It's her guarantee against hard times. I mean, can you imagine slaving away, working away hard for 40 years and building up a pension, and you cash in your pension pot, and as soon as you cash in your pension pot, you give it away to a stranger? Put it like this. They said, can you imagine driving your car off a cliff and filming it just so that you can post it online and say, this is how much I love you? You know, it's ridiculous what this woman is doing. She's pouring away so much money. Or can you imagine a young man inheriting £25,000 from a rich granny who wants him to invest it in a deposit for a house so he can get a good start in life? And actually, this young man blows it all on a 24-carat gold engagement ring encrusted with diamonds and a diamond necklace and diamond earrings to go with it for a girl he's only known for a few weeks. It's insane, isn't it? She's just poured liquid gold all over Jesus. And everyone is looking at each other and saying, no, please tell me he didn't do that. And look at the reactions. Verse 4. Some of those present, probably the disciples, were indignant and said to each other, why this waste of perfume? What a waste, they're saying. You know, it's money down the drain. And okay, Jesus is going to smell nice for a few hours, but after that, what? If she'd wanted to use it wisely, they say, why didn't she sell it and give the money to the poor? After all, giving money to the poor was a tradition at Passover time. And so we read they rebuked her harshly. You know, what on earth have you done that for? Are you mad? And yet don't we think the same so often, don't we? You know, if we see someone spending their money on what we think is a complete waste of money, we immediately think, if I'd had that money, here's what I'd have done with it. We hate to see money being wasted. But look at Jesus' reaction in verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. It's an expression of honor and appreciation and love for Jesus. And that is always a beautiful thing to do. It might seem ridiculously extravagant to us. Jesus says it's perfectly appropriate. You see, this woman sensed that she was never going to meet anyone remotely like Jesus. And no future generation of her family would ever meet someone remotely like Jesus either. He was the one. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And no expression of gratitude was going to be too big for this man. You know, sometimes we sing words like, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I give to you. But this woman was actually doing it. And Jesus accepts her offering. Verse 7, he says, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you won't always have me. So this woman has been right not to sell the perfume and give the money to the poor. She's been right to anoint Jesus. Because whilst a gift to the poor might help some poor people for quite a few years, actually the gift that Jesus is about to give is going to help everyone everywhere for eternity. His gift is so much more, and therefore it is worth honoring him. Jesus said the first commandment is to love God, not to love neighbor. And so expressions of gratitude and appreciation for God are always worthwhile. And so our finances and our gifts, they should be going as expressions of gratitude to God as well as to our neighbor. This woman knew that Jesus was worth everything, and so she gave him everything. And Jesus sees an added significance in what she's done. It wasn't just perfectly appropriate to anoint him for who he is, God's king, but it was perfectly appropriate to anoint him because of what's about to happen. So verse 8, he says, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial." In those days, you anoint a corpse before it's buried. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to be killed. She's getting me ready for that. And of course, by the time that other women came on Easter Sunday morning with spices to anoint Jesus' body, the tomb was empty. They'd missed their chance. This woman took her chance. Now, what do we make of this extravagant sort of act of worship? Well, Judas couldn't stand it. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and promised to give him money. And it's such a contrast, isn't it? There's this unnamed woman who loves Jesus so much that she pours liquid gold all over him. And, you know, in a one-off act of devotion, and there's Judas who loathes Jesus so much that he does a one-off act of betrayal. And supposedly it's because he can't stand the waste of money, but in reality, of course, he's greedy for money himself, and so he accepts the 30 pieces of silver. And yet there's a shock in here. One of the shocks of this passage, Mark underlines, if you like, that Judas is one of the 12. In other words, he's one of the trusted ones. He's one of Jesus' chosen apostles. He's one of the people who's been following Jesus so closely for 3 years. And there's a warning in here implicit. He's saying, look, you can spend years following Jesus, but actually, secretly, you can loathe him because he's not turned out to be the sort of Messiah that you want him to be. Do you see that? And just as Jesus will never be put in a box and always makes us uncomfortable, actually, if we love Jesus, one of the things we've got to love about him is that he makes us uncomfortable and that he refuses to fit into a box. Because if we don't love that aspect about him, then we will end up loathing him because he won't be the sort of Messiah that we want him to be. And when we loathe Jesus, then sooner or later, somehow, we will betray him as Judas did. It might not be for 30 pieces of silver. It might just be for the approval of our friends. Now, what's your reaction to this extravagant act of worship? Even Jesus' closest friends said, what a waste. Jesus said, what a beautiful thing. And here's why Jesus thought it was beautiful. It's a little phrase tucked away in verse 8. He said she did what she could. She did what she could. And in one sense, that's an encouragement because Jesus doesn't want us to do something that we can't. You know, we don't all have a family heirloom worth £25,000 that we can give. If we haven't got it, he doesn't ask us to give it. If we can give a pound, that's what he asks us to give. If we can give a fiver, that's what he asks us to give. If we can give £25,000, that's what he asks us to give. We can do what we can. That's all that God asks of us. And he will use whatever we can give for his glory. Think of the boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not much, is it? And yet he offered it to Jesus, and Jesus multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. Or I think of a teenager who became a Christian and chatted with his brother about Jesus. And that brother, when he grew up, you know, over the last 30 years, through his writing ministry and his speaking ministry, has led thousands of people to faith in Jesus. And so what did that teenager have? Well, he just spoke to his brother, the person closest to him. And God has multiplied that and used it out of his imagination. Or I think of one of the commentaries, Bible commentaries that I got on my shelf at home and that thousands of other people around the world have got on their shelf at home to help them understand the Bible more deeply. That commentary came about because a lady in Australia had MS and suffered with it appallingly and yet bore that suffering with such grace that her neighbour became a Christian. And through her neighbor becoming a Christian, the neighbor's son became a Christian. And that neighbour's son, when he grew up, he went on to become a scholar and to write Bible commentaries that bless thousands of pastors like me and through me, hopefully, you know, hundreds of thousands of ordinary Christians around the world. What did that woman have? She had MS. And yet she did what she could. She bore it with grace. And God was able to use that amazingly for his glory. And so it doesn't matter whether we've got a body riddled with disease or a body rippling with muscles. Whether we've got £1 to our name or £1 million. Whether we've got a stressful job or are unemployed. Whether we never get a minute to ourselves or we rarely get a minute in company with others because we're so lonely. Whether we care for kids or parents 24/7 or we have whole days and weeks to do with as we want. Whether we're an extrovert or an introvert, whether we're 9 or 90. You know, God only ever asks us to do what we can with what we have. And that's a great encouragement, but it's also a great challenge because this woman did do all that she could with what she had. Insanely extravagant, though it seems. And so often it's easy to know what we could do, and yet we choose not to. You know, that woman could have chosen to leave that alabaster jar on the shelf. She could have left it there for years more. And yet she didn't. She chose to get it down and to bring it to Jesus in worship. And maybe each of us here have got things that we're keeping on the high shelf, keeping out of reach, keeping away from Jesus. Maybe it's a savings account that we have. Maybe it's a current account. Maybe it's a family heirloom. Maybe it's a gift you have. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's an illness or a predicament. Resources you own. Let's take it off the shelf and let's bring it as an act of worship to Jesus. You know, like that woman, we will never meet anyone else remotely like Jesus. And we can never be too extravagant in what we give him, for he is worth everything we have. Jesus only asks us to do what we can. But let's make sure that we do what we can. Let me pray for us. And maybe in the silence, just think for a minute first on what it is that we have that we're keeping back from God. Lord Jesus, we find this woman's act of devotion to you so moving and yet so challenging as well. Lord, maybe in theory we know that you are worth everything, but in practice we find it so hard to give everything. Would you come by your Spirit? And would you deepen our appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us? Would you make us realize afresh the magnitude of who you are and what you've done for us, that our hearts would be stirred to worship and to give more and more of ourselves to you? Lord, we thank you for this woman's act of extravagant worship, which speaks to us still 2,000 years later. Would you come and would you inhabit our praise, inhabit our worship, as we seek to give you all that you're worth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.